because supposedly some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. But I think the person that most made that phrase popular was Johnny Cash with his song No Earthly Good. Right? And so creating this thing of saying that Christians can tend to have this divided idea of like, I'm so unseen realm minded that I'm no physical realm good. But it's not just Christians. I mean, humans have this problem. They want to emphasize either the unseen in the thinking or the physical in the doing.
And so everyone struggles. We see it right now,
even in our age. It's like you can either be so open-minded and so wanting to create freedom that what would the other side politically say?
Well, there's no
discipline, there's no limits. But then there's those who go to the extreme of like, I want to legislate and put limits and control what everyone's doing.
And that can miss the inner transformation and the struggles that people have in asking their questions, right? Where
our political conversations find their roots in that. So we have a lot of
struggle, just being human in that. We wrestle with this as Christians. What do we do with these tensions? Well, we do what we always do. We take them to our passage today. We're not going to find the answer or an answer, but we're going to find one.
Because there's multiple ways to talk about this struggle, and I don't want to stay in just the ethereal. We're going to finish our series that we've been doing here at the end of Ordinary Time and
look at how the church has
wrestled with some of these things, particularly,
and how
it has led to an office of the church. Let me remind you where we've been, especially if you haven't been with us. We are talking about, and I'll get you over there soon, we are talking about rooting our core.
And as we've done that, the core team that we've set up and doing things, we've talked about that we're organized around. We talk first about core things in the church being worship, formation, connection, and mission. Worship, formation, connection, and mission. But we talked 2 weeks ago about the fact that finances are important, that it's part of God's from creation on, and so that's another core theme that we have in our church, finances. But then last week we talked about the middle. Now, we have not settled on this yet. Oops, I put a line through and a light of that instead of under it. But that leadership is what we talked about, service, ministry, and that there are those who step forward in service, and the church acknowledges them and recognizes them. And so there's a whole list of folks here, but today we move on to the fact, as we thought about this as elders and what we wanted to do, that in our center circle right now, where you're going to get a diagram on this at our next congregational meeting, we're hoping, that's at least the talk, with more detail on this, but that right now in that would be things like, of course, the elders, the Azers, so our session, that the core team is in there, our staff. And that would be diaconal work, as the church has called it. So today we're talking about deacons. Talking about this aspect of the church. About deacons. And we'll look more at that practically at the very end of the sermon. But that's where we're going.
But I have three thoughts. Three things
that I want to organize my thoughts around from this passage as we come to look at it. And that is just simply the temptation, the solution, and the development. The temptation, solution, development. First, the temptation. Look at verse 1 of your passage. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing, that's really good news.
You see these summary statements in Acts, and this is not 517 is an official one making a transition, but they're always talking about that. It's just like a weed has gone wild with the gospel and it's spreading.
But what happens?
A complaint.
Literally, that
word could also be translated a murmur.
And it is the exact same Greek word when the Old Testament got translated, that was in Hebrew, got translated into Greek for all of the times that the Israelites
complained against Moses.
And so
if you were original leader, it would have been like, woo, woo! I mean, all alarms were going off.
Because this is dangerous. This is like a powder keg about to explode. Because something's going on. What is it? Well, there's this complaint that as the
gospel has expanded, people who agree on the gospel message that God is a triune God and that the Son has come to remake the world, they agree with so much stuff. They agree with the teaching of the apostles, but they have
different culture. And so there's about to be a split. And so the disciples say in verse 2 there, it is not right. So the 12 are summoned because they're like, what do we do? The full number of this, they summoned the full numbers of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word. That word give up can also be translated abandoned. It can be translated to leave. When you think of, have you ever been at a job and you're working on this project, probably engineers in the room catch this, right? You're working, all of a sudden you go, this just isn't going to work. My daughter's a biomedical engineer, and that happens to them all the time. They're trying to get cutting-edge research, and they're like, can't do it. They give up. They leave it. It's a very drastic word. What's
the point?
The temptation for the disciples was to get distracted from the gospel task that God had given them. It was a distraction to get away from this gospel message. John Stott said this about Acts, this section of Acts, and I think he's absolutely right. If you think of the context, for those of you that have read this book of Acts, that right here we're in chapter 6, but in chapter 4, what happens? The disciples have healed a man in the temple courts. They get brought into the Sanhedrin. They're on trial. They get sent back out, but then they get brought back in and threatened with persecution. So persecution is the first thing that the enemy is trying to use in Acts to kill the gospel message in its infancy. Well, then what's the next thing? There's this odd story about a husband and wife called Ananias and Sapphira, and they try and bring this offering and deceive the whole church, try and play a role that is not being authentic and real. And so the next temptation, or the next thing the devil was using, the first was persecution, the next one is corruption. And there's these questions people are asking. It's like, you almost see in reading, you're supposed to go like, oh, is persecution going to stop this? The readers were to say, oh, are we going to allow corruption to stop this? And here you come, are we going to allow distraction to stop us? Now, that doesn't mean this is less. We'll talk about that in the next point. But it's worth stopping and saying,
huh, how might distraction get the church off? You know, I couldn't help but think it's college basketball season. And, right, when it comes to a free throw, what do?
You go crazy, especially if you're at UVA and it's the second half, and you can get free bacon, right? But what have you ever seen some of these really creative things that especially student sections will do behind the backboards, right? Like, my favorite is Arizona State's. They officially called it the curtain of distraction. So they kind of have one of these, and they hold it up, and then when they're going to shoot the free throw, they pull back the curtain, and you never know what's under there. Like, they've had a guy but giving birth. Like, it looks like a doctor scene. They have Michael Phelps with all of his medals on in a Speedo, going like the tightest Speedo ever. If you look at the picture, right, they had people in bikinis. They had guys like pro wrestlers with these big guts, right? And it's the curtain of distraction, or they want to get you off from what you're, to divert your attention from what you're supposed to be focusing on. That's our definition of distraction. And this passage is saying it's very, very possible for the church to be tempted with that, and for the leaders to be tempted with that when they are called to a certain section of gospel message. And so the leaders respond, which will take us to our second point, but before I go there, it's worth pausing to ask
the application questions.
If distraction is taking you away from what you should be focused on,
the question of how's your focus?
How's your focus if you're following Jesus?
Again, we don't assume that everyone is who comes here, because we understand folks are at a variety of places on their spiritual journey. But at least for those who want to be following him, it is the
classic, we've been reading in the Daily Prayer Project, for those of you that
do that with us, in Revelation. And the question of having your first love,
of keeping your attention on your love
for what God is doing through his son
in the gospel applied by the Spirit right now.
So there is an opportunity to be distracted in that. How are you? And I'll just stay vague on that.
Another way I thought of asking it is if
grumbling was the first start here that led to the attempt at possible distraction. What is causing busyness
and murmuring
in your life to you? And it's murmuring to get your attention away from the things of God.
Right? My kids, my family, my job, money, my love life, just boredom, pain, trauma. This list could go on. What is it for you, and how's your focus? Because Jesus has a gospel message of life, which is where we go now.
So that's our temptation. The solution. Notice the disciples don't just go, I'm sorry, we're just going to preach the word, deal with it.
They set up structures because this is a valuable
ministry as well. We talked last week that everyone's called to serve. That is the word ministry. But here, look at
verse. It's a really interesting wordplay that our English translation doesn't do. So
the end of verse 2, where they say it's not right for us to give up preaching the word of God
to serve tables.
The word they use there finds its root in our Greek word.
I won't use the Greek word.
It's the verbal form, though, of serving.
Being a deacon. It is
diaconon. Diaconon. What?
Of deaconing tables.
That is serving tables. Right? But
look at
verse 4. This is where our English translation did a disservice.
But we,
on the other hand, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the
service of the word,
if they were going to be consistent. That's now the noun form of that word.
The
deaconing of the word. The giving out to serve people with the word. And everything I read, I think, all but one, pointed out the fact that part of this verbal use is to show that there is great value put on both of these. The practical ministry of meeting needs, of taking care of widows, of serving tables, as we saw in Job, of helping the poor, the fatherless, those refugees, those, right, all of these, that it is, they use the same word about what they are doing in terms of teaching the gospel.
That's how much
they value this. So it's not that the disciples are saying, oh, this is below us, can somebody just take care of this? They're saying this is a necessary correlation because there is this dramatic union of these things. Mysterious union of word and service. Think about it. That makes sense in the
Christian message, doesn't it? Because who's it remind you of?
Jesus, who came and who taught. What? We see in some of the Gospels, he shows up and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he teaches. And what does he teach? The kingdom of heaven. That's like Matthew has that theme. So it's this word ministry. He's teaching in Matthew. We looked at Matthew during the summer, right?
And he
has these sections of Jesus being the new Moses teaching. It's word. It's word. How does Luke have him
show up?
Luke starts his ministry by saying Jesus showed up in a temple. And he opened to this passage in Isaiah, talked all about the blind getting sight, and the poor being fed, and the prisoner being released. And then he goes on in Luke to talk all about the healings that he's doing, the very physical things that Jesus is involved in.
So what's the point?
We see, united in Jesus, this thing is, you go, well, is it word or is it service? Is it service of the word or is it service of the table? And Jesus' life
goes, yes.
And we go, no, that's an either or. We create this great divide. And Jesus goes, yes, no, they're together. It's
a union.
Ready? Kids, here's your big
word for the day.
Use it with your English teacher and tell them
that I said you could get extra credit for it, maybe. Henditis.
Have any of you done literary stuff that you know what a henditis is? There's all these literary tools that get used in literature. Shakespeare's the one they love to pull this from. And henditis is when you use two words to express one idea. I don't know if I said this because, as you can tell, I don't read my notes very much, but I planned on saying earlier that the situation, that what I wrote was that the disciples faced here at the start was dangerous and divisive. Right? I kind of got that idea across. But what did I mean?
By dangerous and divisive.
It was dangerously
divisive. Right? I used
two words, dangerous and.
divisive.
Or, you know, the classic one, if you Google it, which I did, is nice and warm was a hendiasis.
What do we
mean? And you say, oh, it's nice and warm today. You mean it was nicely warm.
Or another one, ooh,
shut the window, you're letting the wind and the cold in.
You really mean the cold wind. How do you let cold in, right, in that way? Well, you are, so windy. It's using these two ideas as one thing. And in literature, you can get one. My point is, it's just a silly illustration. We do that all the time.
Of we'll speak in ways where there's two things, but they're so united. Then we have to think of them as one. And the ministry of word and the ministry of service are that way in the Church of Christ. That is healthy. That is rooted in its core. And this makes sense also, not just because of Jesus' life, but because of the whole story of what God is doing, right? We, as a church at Hope, want to root everything we're doing in the big story of God. And the big story of God is that we were made for goodness in all of our relationships with God, ourselves, with others in the world, but that it broke, and we rebelled, and we left God as the source of all life and all goodness. And then in that, he has made a promise to heal, to rescue, to renew. And he did that especially. He had to send his son, that Christ comes. He lives and dies. And then he will return one day to make all things new. And that in that, word and service are used. That God values, when we talk about doing this, we say the four relationships he's restoring are with God, self, others, and the world. That the physical will be restored. But how is it done? It's done by Jesus coming, and he is the word, as John says. It's this great union that the message of God, bringing newness to the world, is exhibited in the church through word and service. In the disciples' day, this was split. It's not just in our day. There were early teachers of what was called Gnosticism. We saw that a few weeks ago when we looked at that, right? That the apostles had to address these people, early Gnostics. They really came hundreds of years later. But what they thought was what really mattered was the spiritual, and it didn't matter what you did with your bodies, because what really mattered was just what you thought and how you believed and if you worshiped correctly. And so there was actually this great sensuality. And sexual sin, because it didn't matter what I do here with the physical stuff, right? It just mattered if you believed in the right things. And that was starting to leak into Christianity. But on the other hand, at their time, we know this from Jesus' teaching, right? There were great legalists, too. People were like, you get your obedience straight, man. You make sure you're doing this day. Make sure you're practicing this feast. Make sure, and if you do that, then everything will be taken. And they just focused on the physical. But, right, we talked in the introduction, we wrestle with this bifurcation. That means like a fork splits, fur, the old word for fork. So this splitting. But this union that the gospel brings of these things. And so in our day, we might have materialists or naturalists, that all that matters is the physical. Or we might have those that would be like, no, what matters is just all our beliefs. And are you believing right? And are you, whether it be whatever religion that you're in, that even our current call to inner life only versus external life is behind a lot of our identity speak, right? Because it's like my inner world is the most real world, and I don't have to pay attention to the physical world as much because they can be incongruent. And so there's a lot behind this that can be discussed, and that in gospelness we bring together this story of what God is doing. And so that's the solution for the apostles as they start saying, we value both, let's set up some men to do both, and the men go and serve. Before we move on to our third point, we obviously want to ask here is the question of where do you fall off? Everyone falls off the horse on one side or the other. Would you fall off more towards valuing the physical or fall off more towards valuing the unseen realm? Again, we all do it. The Spirit is forming us to be like Christ as we mature and grow. Both matter, the seen and the unseen. So that's the temptation. There's their solution. And then finally, the development Look at, again, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. Now look down at verse 7. I mentioned that there are 5 or 6 summary statements in Luke. I know there's one in chapter 2. There's one right here in verse 7, chapter 6. There's one in chapter 9. And with each one, there would be this idea of, hey, things were increasing and growing, and the disciples were, the church was growing, and things were going well. And so you get these statements, but what's interesting, and everyone pointed out this week that I was reading, look at verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Now, for one, that word multiplied is the exact same word, so again, we use the word increase, that verse 1 uses in the Greek. So verse 1 says, hey, it's increasing. What does verse 7 say? It's increasing greatly. And that's on purpose. Because Luke, who's the writer of Acts, is explaining that when the disciples started, when this next step in maturity of the church started happening, things started rolling and even greater increase started happening. And so from this, you see it roll out into the New Testament. And here's where we just take a second to talk about the office of deacon. That what started happening from these guys, the names that John so elegantly pronounced that I'm not even going to try and do, they were diaconal. They weren't officially deacons for various reasons, but the office of deacon finds its roots here. And so that you see that in the early 50s, Paul writes the Philippian church. And if you look at Philippians 1:1, he says, hey, y'all, this is Paul, and I'm writing to you, to the church in Philippi, and if you open up to 1:1, it says, and the elders and deacons. So by the early 50s, we see that the church had this office of elder and deacon, and so much so that then when he writes Timothy about, depending on your view, 6 to 8 years later, in chapter 3 of Timothy, he writes about this office of elder and the qualifications for it. And then he writes about the office of deacon, and he gives the qualifications, the listing of what a deacon should be like. And so we see this development because as the church grew and flourished and multiplied greatly, these two places of the ministry of the word and the ministry of service came together into an office form. And so I'm often asked by people, it's interesting, one person who asked me the most isn't here this morning, but what's the difference between an elder and a deacon? And to some degree, let's use our Acts 6 passage to say it's the difference of someone caring for the physical needs that can be met in gospel truth, and those who are word need, right? The physical need of service, of meeting needs, practical needs, and those of word needs. So caring through service, caring through mercy, embodying the message of Jesus with a caring hand and scripture and shepherding that comes from word, that would be an elder task. Caring by sitting in a very difficult time and making sure that the hardship is met, and that it is then developed and that you move towards flourishing of being able to embody and experience physically no hardship that opens you up possibly and how they work together. But interestingly, it is worth noting again that for deacons, I'm not going to read, go back and look at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and kind of see the differences, but what you see there is it talks about an elder's ability to teach. Titus 1 also talks about being able to instruct, but that's not mentioned for a deacon. Instead, it's things like they have to be able to control their tongue and be men of character and good repute. Why would that be? Well, look at our passage. What do we say? What is the situation that as deacons find their roots here? It's a powder keg, right? It is about to explode. And so deacons are called to be men who, when coming with practical skill, are able to handle very gingerly the bombs that could explode. They aren't going to go gossip. That's one of the kind of holding their tongue that 1 Timothy talks about, because they have families in need, that you don't just go spreading people's stuff. And so these men of character, here's an illustration on it that I thought
was interesting. As some of you know, a ministry of our denomination called Bent Tree serves pastors mostly, has retreats, cares for pastors, helps them with different things. But one of the things they do practically is they have an email list, and I'm on it. So all the teaching elders or anybody who signs up for it, we all send things out, and we say, hey, what's your church do for this? It's great. Too many emails to read. But one that recently came out is somebody asked, what do you use to train your deacons? And I immediately thought, oh, well, here's the three I'm aware of. And I brought them. I'll show it. Resources for deacons. Mercies, ministries of mercy. Because, right, that's another way to think in light of the practical need. It's deacons are engaged in issues of mercy. In light of that, then, when helping hurts, how do we do mercy work wisely? But then, interestingly, you know what the first response was on that email thread? I was thinking practical. Someone said, emotionally healthy spirituality. Because deacons have to handle some of the most sensitive things, and they have to be aware of their own inner life and what's going on. And I thought, isn't that interesting? And yet, isn't that what we see? What does verse 2-3 say? They have to be of good repute, full of the Spirit. So right away, you think of what else has Paul written? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Did I miss one? Anyway, and of wisdom. And they get appointed to this duty, to enter into difficult things where there's no rules. So the church grows and it develops this office. So practically, we wanted you to be thinking and praying about this, because as a church grows, this office should be developing. We have currently a desire as elders to think about how should it develop here. We hope to be, we are going to be talking about it, studying. We just want to let you know that there's a trajectory of, we want to be praying for that, moving towards deacons. But how is it going to interact with our core team, for example, where there's a lot of people serving right now? There's questions we have, things we want to figure out. How do we want to engage the whole church in diaconal work? What, in light of our current structure, how would this mercy work? And so as we study and think that through, there will be more coming, but we want you to be praying about it. And finally, an application on this point is, I didn't read this, but in 1 Timothy 3, when it talks about deacons, it says, let them be tested. That's what our ESV translation says. Other translations say, let them prove themselves. The idea is simply being this. If you would kind of think, I might like this deacon thing, you don't like get the title and then start doing it. What that aspect of the passage is saying is you do it. You prove out that, hey, this is my gifting. This is my heart. I care for the widows, the orphans. I care for those in need. I care for mercy things, for the poor. And then it gets recognized by the church, because they're recognizing people who have wisdom and care, full of the Spirit, etc. So those are some things coming up. Be praying for us as we study. Give us any feedback or thoughts as we move forward. But that is where we're going. I was going to end with an illustration, but I've gone long enough. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Lord, word and deed, ministry of word and service, grow us in that. Grow us in grace and truth. these tensions, these hendiadys that we hold on to, grow us in love, especially for you and for our world and for one another. In your name we pray. And all God's people saying, amen. Amen.